Welcome to Athens Bible Church. Glad to have you with us today. If it does not rain, we'll have the same thing tonight. Otherwise, it'll be virtual. And this Wednesday will be our last prayer meeting. We're going to go back to the church after this Wednesday. Okay? So glad to have you with us. Glad to have the Harbaughs. It came a long way. Appreciate that. Good seeing you. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started today. Thank you, Father, that we can meet again. May your blessing be upon us as we rejoice and rest and wait for you. Bless your word to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. If you haven't started singing yet or anything else, we're going to start scripture reading next week and move more towards normalcy. Probably be a while for singing yet. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And verse 31. Speaking of our Lord, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And the Greek word is authority. His word was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know thee, who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold your peace and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any who were sick with various diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Individual attention, no group healing here. There was that individual attention to each sick person. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. Remember, the demon earlier called him the Holy One of God. That's a name for God in the Old Testament. And they're calling him the Son of God and the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came to him. And whatever restrained him, he should not depart from them. And he came unto them and said, he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. That's our text. It's a day, a Sabbath day in Capernaum, is most of what this chapter is about. It starts in the morning in the synagogue, in the afternoon in Peter's house, and then in the evening at Peter's house's door, when the city is gathered there, bringing all the people to be healed. and then it slides into the next day just a little bit. It's just the first part of this that I'm interested in this morning, the synagogue service in the morning, but I wanted to read the whole thing because it really does connect together very nicely. My childhood in the 1950s and 60s, every single Sunday was the same. No variation. Both my parents taught Sunday school at Tabernacle Baptist Church, so we were in Sunday school and then morning worship. And then my mother's parents and my aunt and uncle attended the same church, members of the same church. But every Sunday we'd go to Grandma's house for dinner, and the menu was always the same. Wonderful menu. Chicken dumplings and noodles in the wintertime and catfish fries in the summertime. And that was kind of about it. And in the evening, it was winter, we played ping pong in the basement, or if it was summer, horseshoes in the backyard. It was just, that's what we did on Sunday. And God was put first, and then our family fellowshipped later. So whenever I think about this Capernaum section and I read about what happened, my memory has to go back to my childhood. Of course, they were the Sabbath and we were Sunday, but it's an interesting memory for me personally. Now, in Capernaum, there is today, and my family's had the privilege of being there, what's called the White Synagogue. The White Synagogue. And it's a 2nd or 3rd century synagogue built on the site of a previous synagogue. And you can see the stones from the previous one, as some of you have heard me say, because they're made out of black basalt. So the previous synagogue's foundations are what the current synagogue that was built in the 2nd, 3rd century was built right on top of it. And so when we were standing there, in all probability, I'm standing at the synagogue where Jesus taught, even though it's on top of it. But just standing in that place and walking around is an amazing thing. And you can go on YouTube and see it. Just Google or YouTube the synagogue in Samaria. And it's a fact, you can actually see in some of the videos that black basalt of the first synagogue. And then right next to that, or fairly close to that, probably about as far as Michael Benson could kick a football, is what they found, the ruins of a house that had an early church built on top of it. And many believe, it was without a doubt an early church, that was Peter's house. Now, that's conjecture. Notice in our text, Jesus left the synagogue and went into Peter's house, right? Entered Peter's house. Now, first century Capernaum was only about 1,500 people, but they think. And so, but it's very possible that was. Of course, they found fish hooks and all kinds of stuff. Of course, it was a fishing village, so you're going to find fish hooks in everybody's house. But the fact that a church was built over it indicated the early Christians thought something special has gone on there. And you can Google that and see it as well. So it was teaching in the synagogue on Sunday morning, healing and eating since Sabbath morning, healing and eating Sabbath afternoon, and sunset healing service with the whole city at Peter's door. Now, all three synoptic gospels record the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, but only two of them, Mark and Luke, record this morning section. And they're very, very close. I'm not going to have to go to Mark to read that. Today, I'd like to focus on that morning in the synagogue in Capernaum. And as we do, I want you to think about a couple of questions just to start us off, to get the mind moving. What's a demon-possessed man doing in a synagogue? He's there. And if you go down to chapter 5, verse 12, another question would be, what's a leper doing in the city? You know, they're banned from the cities. Jesus healed him. But a third question is, what's Jesus doing in Capernaum? That's the real question. That's the real question. Capernaum is about 25 miles north of Nazareth, and he was there for several reasons. Number one, to fulfill prophecy. That's what Matthew says. He went specifically to Capernaum to fulfill prophecy. And let's go to Isaiah 42 and verse 6 and 7, if you would please. Isaiah 42 and verse 6 and 7. And this is the prophecy that Matthew quotes. And he says he went there to fulfill this prophecy. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thy hand and keep thee and give thee a covenant for the people and a light for the nations, to open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out of prison, for those who sit in darkness out of prison. And Matthew tells us that those that sat in darkness saw great light. Capernaum was a dark place. And when we read about all of this, we get a little surprised because it seems like Jesus is well received. But I just want to remind you, it was a dark place. And the Lord went to a dark place. He went there to fulfill prophecy. He went there to preach a message. And if we look at Matthew and Mark, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he went there to fulfill prophecy. He went there with a message to proclaim. And he went there to make that his new headquarters. Now, he'd already made it his headquarters. We know that earlier. Because in Nazareth, Jesus said, you're going to say, do and hear what you did in Capernaum. He was in Capernaum before he was in Nazareth, but now he's back. That's a base of operations for Northern Galilee. Now, so that's basically what we're dealing with. Now, let's think about this a little bit. Nazareth violently rejected him. They tried to kill him. They tried to throw him over a cliff. Capernaum enthusiastically accepted him, right? So without much reflection, when we read our account, it seems like Capernaum wants him, they even want him to stay. They tried to keep him from leaving. They're all excited. But don't get the wrong idea. On the surface, there's a great contrast between Nazareth and Capernaum. It looks like Capernaum's all in for Jesus, right? Looks like they're all in. They want him to stay. They want to keep him. They're enthusiastic. They're excited. But in John chapter 6, verse 59, they all left him. Hold your place. This happened later. John chapter 6, verse 59. When his bread of life sermon, where he said, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. Part of that was preached to the 5,000, but part of it was preached in the synagogue in Capernaum. And it said, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore, now here we see the folks really revealed. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. And there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were they that believed not and who should betray him. Therefore, he said, I say to you, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We're in Capernaum. And not all of them, but many of them said, that's it. They liked him as a miracle worker, but they refused him as Messiah. They wanted to keep him as a miracle worker. That part was good. But when they found out what he was really about, they didn't want anything to do with it. How many people grow up in church and they say, I'm a Christian, I believe, they get baptized, and then they find out a little more what the Bible teaches and it crosses intellectually or spiritually or morally, and they said, pushing the eject button, I'm out. That's what happened here. And Jesus said, will you also go away? Apparently it was a large defection. And Simon answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, they hated the sermon. We loved it. What is a primary sign of regeneration? We let God's word trump our ideas. We let God's word shatter our prejudices. We take God's view over our view of ourselves, of life, of everything. That's the result of the new birth. And what others begin to hate, we have embraced. What we hated, we embrace. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. If you would, please. Now, this is another wonderful section of Scripture. This is the turning point in Matthew. This is where Jesus confronts people with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12. And he changes everything because the whole nation's turning against him. Those who were enthusiastic for him now are totally against him and so forth. And I want to begin reading in verse 20. Then began he, that's Jesus, to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. The people he spent the most time with, did the most miracles before, who had the most evidences of who he is, didn't repent. Again, they liked him as a miracle worker, but not as the Messiah. Matthew 11:21, woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If I'd have done my miracles in Tyre and Sidon, the whole city had been saved. They had less light. You had more light. They would have responded to the light. You wouldn't. And I say it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now we come to Capernaum. Not to disabuse us of a false view of Capernaum. Thou Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven. What was that exaltation, exalting to heaven? They were given tremendous providential privileges. Jesus was teaching in their streets. Jesus was doing miracles. He healed every sick person in Capernaum at the Peter's door that night. You're exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee would have been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. And I say it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You are worse than them. And you've had more light. Shocking statement, isn't it? And rejecting Jesus is a horrible sin. Rejecting evidences for him is a horrible sin. People take it lightly. Jesus doesn't take it lightly. And those that have the most light have the most what? Responsibility. One of the things I like to ask people who are not Christians who've rejected Christianity is, say they don't believe the Bible and they don't believe anything in the Bible anymore. I try to say this: if I could prove to you the Bible was true, would you repent and believe? I like to say that. If I could prove to you right now that the Bible's true, would you get down on your knees, repent, and believe? Why do I ask them that question? Because they won't. Their problem's not an intellectual problem. Now, we have intellectual problems. Young people have intellectual problems. The greatest problem, temptations young people face are not moral ones. They're metaphysical ones. The cultural ones that bombard them that this is better than Christianity, and this is the right way, and peer pressure and all that kind of stuff fills in. They want to be on the in crowd, and they follow the bias of those around them. And so I like to tell young or old, if I could prove to you right now the Bible is true, would you believe? And if they say no, and they all, I've almost always had them say no. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to help them understand something about themselves. The problem is not too little evidence. The problem is not that the Bible is not self-authenticating and the gospel is not self-authenticating. The problem is not that. You've embraced another worldview, another way of living, because of something else than not enough evidence. And the first lie that you heard from some professor or some friend, you bought into it. Why? Because if the Bible's true, I got to repent. If the gospel's true, I have to change my mind about myself and about the way I want to live. So if you waste your time trying to throw evidence at someone who is not interested in evidence, even though they say there's not enough evidence, you're hurting them. You're just reinforcing their deception about themselves. And the word repentance means change of mind, but it's not just change of mind about the way you live. It's change of mind the way you think. Metanoeo. Wrong thinking about God. Wrong thinking about myself. Wrong thinking about reality. There's some people very upright. And I have an idea the Capernaums were very upright. Synagogue were very upright people. They'd probably smoke us in the area of morality. But they were thinking wrong about Jesus. They were locked in a self-righteous lifestyle and so forth. What does John chapter 3 say? I know you know 16, but what does it say after 16? Why don't men believe? Because they love darkness rather than light. Because there's not enough evidence for the light? Because they're evil. Their lifestyle that they've chosen locks them in. That's the picture there. And it's a sad picture. So I'm saying all this to start out our message, because if we get the wrong idea of Capernaum and we think Nazareth, those people tried to kill him, they're the bad ones. Capernaums, they were all excited about him, enthused about him, they're the good ones. Big contrast. No, it's just different. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't some people get saved in Capernaum. The royal official got saved when his son got healed in John chapter 4. From Capernaum. the Capernaum, I'm going to call a hard place. He said, I thought Nazareth was a hard place. It was. Capernaum was a harder place. I want to talk today about ministry in hard places. Places where people smile at you and be friendly to you, but they hate what you stand for. It can hide a hardness that's there. They may never open up to you about it, but it's there. Ministry in hard places. That's our subject today. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Several points, if you would stay with me. Number one, hard places need the gospel because they don't desire it, not because they desire it, but because they need it, because they've never gotten it or they've never believed having gotten it. Hard places come from hard people in those places. I've got one person, she always says, she used to be in our church years ago, Athens is a special place. And I try to think, yeah, it's a special hard place. But she means there's a church here and the Bible's taught here. It's a special place. And I know what she means, and that was her experience, and that's good. And I'm thankful for her blessing, and she loves our ministry and continues to pray for us and so forth. But Athens is a hard place, isn't it? It is. Are there any easy places in a fallen world? Are there any easy people? It's all hard ground, right? The ground represents the heart. It's all hard ground until God gets his plow out. And he can plow with providence, and he can plow with the Spirit of God, bring people under conviction. God has to get that hard ground plowed up or the seed's not going anywhere. So, hard places need the gospel because they haven't received it, and they need it. And I hope we're not looking for easy places because there aren't any in a fallen world. When Pastor Oswald came to Athens to start a church, there were other pastors, Bible church pastors, that said, why would you want to go to Athens and start a church? You'll never start a church there. That's too hard a place. They actually said that. It was a good thing for us that he didn't listen to that. I have hope for the hardest person in the world, because God can break through. We're talking about omnipotence here. God can even use a poor sermon. I'm awful glad, because I've preached some real strikeouts. Second, hard places can and often appreciate works of benevolence while rejecting the worker of benevolence. Hard people like, if churches send food to people or do something like that, or you have works of benevolence, they're good on that. That's one thing they're good on. Even some of them are so hard they don't even want that. But often they'll respect churches that have that. We should have works of benevolence. They can be an attention getter so the gospel can get in. I believe in that. These people in Capernaum actually wanted to keep Jesus there. When he wanted to leave, they said, no, don't stay here. We want you here. We want you here. Don't leave. Not even for a moment. They loved him as a miracle worker, but not as the Messiah. And there are many people that respect things about Jesus and like things about Jesus, but not as a Savior. Third, hard places are hard, not just because of human depravity, but because of demonic activity. Oh, now we're going back to why we found a demonic man in the synagogue. And later on in the day, we find out that that one man that had a demon in the synagogue that Jesus cast out, He had a lot of friends, and they were in Capernaum. Talking about demon friends. And so in verse 41, that on that healing service, some of those illnesses were just illnesses, regular illnesses people get. Some were caused by demons. And demons came out of many, crying and saying, "You're Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. So what's that telling us? There was an absolute flood of demonic activity in Capernaum. This one Jesus is confronting here is the first of several others. He was an unclean spirit, and he had a lot of unclean spirit friends. Now, let's go back and watch as Jesus confronts this individual. Verse 33. Well, let's just start reading in verse 31. "And came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and taught them in on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." He gave a great cry. That's what the original says, a great cry. "Saying, 'Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know thee who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, here he is in the synagogue hollering like a banshee and interrupting the whole service. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression when he says us. This is not like the man that had a legion of demons. We're a legion, for we're many. Or like Mary Magdalene had seven. There's one demon in this man, and when the one demon comes out, he's better. And it was over. So there's just one demon in this man. Well, who are the us? He's not talking about other demons that are in him. He's talking about other demons in Capernaum. Or he also may be talking about other people in Capernaum. Because the people and the demons were in cahoots. And he may feel that, "Hey, this is our territory. What are you doing here?" And he feels threatened himself, and he feels threatened, and he feels their whole kingdom wrapped up of people and demons is threatened. What a horrible thing to have in your heart, hate for Jesus. Wanting him to get away from. Can't stand to hear him. Can't stand to be around him. Don't want to be around his people. Don't want to be around anything about him. Makes you uncomfortable. That's what Nazareth was. Nazareth rejected him. They didn't just say, "You're not the Messiah. Go back to the carpenter's shop." They wanted to kill him. They're acting like demons. Get away from us. There are people who act like demons in their animosity to Jesus Christ. Why? I'm not saying they're demon-possessed. There's a difference between demon possession. Demon possession is not the only thing. There's demon deception. The whole world lies in the wicked one. The God of this age blinds the minds of those that are lost, lest the light of the glorious should shine into them. That's not possession, that's deception. Everyone is deceived. You were deceived. I were deceived. We were under that deception ourselves. We were walking according to the course of this world. And so forth and so on. And there's other works besides possession that demons do, right? False doctrine's part of it. 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 John 4:1. False Christianity. And so, what I simply want to mention in this third point, hard places are hard because of, not just because of human depravity, but because of demon activity. I don't believe you can explain animosity to the gospel on a human level. Mad about forgiveness? Who gets mad about grace? Who gets mad about God being a loving God? Why would that make me mad? Because God won't let me live like I want to live. Well, then you want to be your own God. Then you're an idolater and you're under demonic deception. That was the first deception of Satan in the garden. I don't believe about the snake in the garden. I don't believe snake. You base your life on what he says. Get away from God's a good thing. So, what an awesome thing this is. 4, hard places can be places where leaders are found and trained. I think that's happened in Athens a lot. Hard places can be places where leaders are found and trained. Did you notice when they left the synagogue, Mark says it in Mark 1:29, there are 4 disciples named, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're in training. They're in training. 4 are named. There might have been others, but 4 are named. And these are the people that are behind the testimony of this. They were there. They saw it. They heard it. They experienced it. All of it. And what an amazing thing. Now, even the city was excited about it on one level. It says in verse 37, the fame of him went out into every place of the country. It echoed around. The Greek word has an idea of echo. It echoed around what Jesus was doing. They were excited about what he was doing. They just didn't accept him. Hard places can be places where leaders are found and trained. And the training started happening right there. In chapter 5, he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So he's going to teach them how to fish. That's his goal. Here's how you fish for men. But he's even doing that a little bit here. 5. Hard places can be places where the worst cases of human bondage can be broken. Probably in my life and ministry, I've only met 2 or 3 people I thought were demon-possessed. Whether I was right or not, I don't know. But there's other kind of bondage besides demonic possession. How many people do you know their anger has got such control over them? They're not free. Or alcohol, and they're not free. Or drugs, or lust, or false religion, or false philosophy, or pride. And you get around that person, you think, they're not their self. I knew this person. They weren't always like this, but now they are. It's like, I'm not saying the demons are responsible for all this. You know, like the Pentecostals say, demon maybe do it everything. They believe demons are part of every sin. I don't believe that. But I do believe even our human sin can take such control over us, we're not free. And it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Got to get blasted out of that. So hard places can be places where the worst cases of human bondage can be broken. This demon threw this man down in front of everybody, but he left him. And how did Jesus do that? He said a word. Be quiet, get out of him. He shut up. He screeched a little bit, got out of him. When I think of his loud voice, when I was in seminary, I walked home from seminary late at night. I'd been at the library, and I walked in the back door of our house. The front of our house faced the lake, but the lake was quite farther down. And my roommate was a guy that was in the college. He was kind of a man's man kind of guy. And as I'm going in, he's running out, and there's a bat right behind him. Kind of surprised me that a little bat could chase him out. So I laughed at him, and I said, he said, there's another one in there. I said, you see, I'll take care of that. I learned how to take care of bats, so I just got a blanket. And there's another one flying around in our living room. I just tossed the blanket up, took it up, got him out of the house. And I had fun laughing at him a little bit for being scared of bats. And so I just walked upstairs to my bedroom in the dark and flipped on a light. And there was a bat swinging around in there. And guess who was afraid then? I threw broke my binding on my Hebrew Bible. My briefcase fell down the steps. And my composure, and I went back up, and there wasn't enough room to throw a blanket out of him, so he finally landed between the floorboard and the floor and the wall, and I got, I don't know what it was, a yardstick or a pole, and I just gigged him. And boy, did he screech. I can still hear it. I can still hear the screech of that bat. And when I think about this demon coming out, and with a loud voice, he came out, I think about that bat screech. But he left him. That man was free. There's only one person that can free you and me from those things that overtake our life. Only one. And he does it with his word. 6. Hard places are where the authority of Jesus Christ and his word are displayed most clearly. And that's a major point of what's going on here. The Lord loves to display his authority in hard places. Just like a physician is, he's excited about the hard cases. Or a psychologist, or a teacher. This person is so hard, I'm going to take them on. The Lord loves the hard case. The Lord loves the hard place. Remember, he chose this place. He chose a place that was hard. He didn't choose an easy place. Not that there was any of them on this planet. But his authority is displayed in the hard place. Because he's doing something in the hard place nobody else can do. Let me read what Earl Ellis said in his writings on Luke. The theme is the authoritative word of Jesus, both in his teaching and particularly in his exorcisms. The ultimate meaning of a ministry in Capernaum is not the healings or the edification of the people. It is who and what these actions reveal. The significance is lost on the people. They accept Jesus, but it's largely a surface acceptance of emotional appeal. That's a good statement by a good scholar on Luke. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to the hard place. I'm going to Capernaum, and I'm going to display my authority over the demons and over disease in the hardest place. Remember, Peter said, don't despair of getting saved. If sinners, I'm the chief. God saved me, he can save you. Another writer said, a holy war is being launched and the demons know it. Merle Tenney said in Luke, his authority over the demons was a proof of the validity of his messianic claims he'd made at Nazareth. Hendrickson said, the demon seems to realize that what will happen to him is also going to happen to his fellow demons. Daryl Bach said, as important as miracles are as events in the life of Jesus, they serve as visual indications of deeper realities. The deeper reality is our Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Your sins aren't too strong for him. Your unbelief is no protection. Satanic deception is no protection. Listen, if he has authority over demons, he has authority over people. mean, just do the logic, right? You were sitting in the synagogue of Capernaum. You saw this happen. This guy tells the demons what to do. They're greater in power and might than we are. If he has authority over them, he has authority over us. That's what's going on here. We need to hear him, not just use him. We need to make sure that in our minds he's over us as his word is over the demons. Harry Arnside was preaching once, and a fellow came up to him after the sermon. It was quite interesting. Said he enjoyed the service, but he said, I don't think you're much of a preacher. Ironside said, I know I'm not a great preacher, but what is it about my preaching that brought you to that conclusion? The man answered, I understood everything you said. Now that's a strange idea of a good preacher. A good preacher, somebody that I can't understand. If he preaches a message and he uses $10 words and I can't understand him, that's a good preacher because he's above me. That's not what Jesus was. The common people heard him gladly, right? He had that gift of simplicity. He had that ability to make profound things incredibly clear. To me, even without miracles, Jesus' teaching shows me who he is. And anyway, this writer said about this man that said, I understood everything you said. He said, this was an unwitting confession of one of the reasons for Ironside's greatness. And Jesus, too, when he preached the word, was clear and painfully direct in its application, as we see again and again in the gospel. The conclusion in Capernaum was that he taught as one who had authority. And that's the right conclusion. Do we want to hear him? Or do we want to get away from him? Philip Ryken said, different people exercise authority in different ways. A general does it by giving out orders and enforcing great military discipline. A teacher does it by passing out grades and sending students to the principal's office. A traffic cop does it by blowing his whistle and handing out citations. A tax man does it by conducting an audit and assessing penalties. These are some of the many ways that people exercise their God-given authority. But how did Jesus exercise his authority? In the simplest ways. By just saying the word. He taught them as one that had authority. How did he get that demon out? He spoke to him. How did he heal Peter's mother-in-law? He rebuked the fever. He did it all with his word. Amazing, isn't it? If he has authority over demons and the devil that we saw back in early chapter 4, then men should accept his authority and come under it. Alexander White, the Scottish preacher, said this on this section. Winning our Lord always began his sermon. He'd not gone far till he suddenly plunged in the conscience of every hearer. Jesus preached the conscience, not to the intellect. He didn't want to inform, he wanted to transform. He preached for repentance. He preached for faith. Our Lord, being the Lord of the conscience, passed in when it pleased him and took possession of every hearer's heart and conscience. And that was the reason why our Lord was so pleased with John the Baptist. John the Baptist saw little or nothing in his hearers but their sins. And in his preaching, he drove at nothing but their guilty consciences. Our great Scottish preachers used to be great at law work, as it was called, and they had the example and precept of their master in that. John the Baptist first and the Lord after, and then Paul after them, made law work more and more to enter their consciences of their hearers. Paul himself often would be like John Bunyan in this, that he often went up to his pulpit laden with the chains of the law, but as he went on and preached Christ, his chains melted till he ended his sermon with another gospel doxology. And I underline this. And whatever else he may be, he is no true preacher who does not seize on his hearers' consciences in every sermon. And it'd be hard to be comfortable with Jesus around, wouldn't it? I think Jesus, there were times when Jesus showed his joy and times when people enjoyed being around him, but a lot of other times I think he was quite uncomfortable to be around. So what's our points? Hard places need the gospel because they have not yet received it. Two, hard places can often appreciate the works of benevolence while rejecting the worker of benevolence. Hard places, number three, are hard not just because of human depravity, but because of demonic activity. Four, hard places can be places where leaders are found and trained. Five, hard places can become places where the worst cases of human bondage can be overcome. Six, hard places are places where the authority of Jesus is displayed most clearly. Those demons know who he is. They resent him, but they must obey him. Shall demons obey him and we disobey? What does Martin Luther say of Satan? One little word shall fell him. I don't know what the Lord wants to do in any of our lives here this morning. That maybe we've been ruled by the evil one, maybe not by possession, but by some kind of deception. He has many ways to fog up our brains and our hearts and our lives. And we need to remember who it is that can deliver us. There's only one. And when Jesus went into Capernaum, he's like the guy that walks in the biker bar and says, "Who's the meanest, toughest, baddest man here?" That's what he's doing. He's going to the hard place. And it's just, he shows his authority and his ability in the hard place. What a shame that people can see this and not get saved. There's that marvelous thing here going on, isn't there? The place where he displayed his authority again and again, and his ability again and again, and his identity again and again, didn't repent. I hope that the next pastor who comes to Athens will want a hard place. Not an easy place. I wanted a hard place. I had an easy place. I left an easy place. Come here. I wanted a hard place. I wanted a place that was so hard that the only way something would happen is if Jesus did the work. Not Bill Hickson. That's what I wanted with my life. You know what? Because the good life is not an easy place. The good life is experiencing God working in a hard place. We are meant for the battlefield. We are meant to be in the hard place. That's where we are challenged and developed. And so, so important. Remember in Acts 19, that those guys tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul. And the demon jumped on him. That was in Ephesus. He said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And they got a pretty thorough beating in that place. But you know, a lot of people got saved after that because they saw in Ephesus the reality of Satan. And they saw the reality of God. Because even Paul could do what these sons of Sceva couldn't do. Because Paul was in relation to Jesus. What wonderful authority our blessed Lord has. Turn with me to the end of Luke and we'll close. Luke 24. Whenever I think about anything in the Gospel of Luke, I think about what did Theophilus think of this and how did this help him? Because it was written to him, right? That he might know the certainty of the things that are most certainly believed among us. And remember, he was a Gentile, right? He was a Gentile. And he'd been under demonic religion, no doubt in his past, and demonic philosophy, even if he'd never been demon-possessed. And he had sins that needed to be forgiven, and he needed to be reminded of the authority of our Lord to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. In Luke 24, 46, the risen Lord Jesus Christ opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures in 45 and then in 46. Thus it's written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, starting in Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things. Don't you think that that statement sank deep into Theophilus? There is such a thing as forgiveness of sins. There is such a thing of repentance coming to people who weren't repentant. God can do it. Jesus can do it. He has the authority to do it. R.K. Hughes said of Jesus, he has authority to teach. He's got scriptures for each of these. He has authority to teach, to exercise, excorcise, to heal, to forgive, to judge, to give life, and to empower. He has scriptures from the Gospels and all of those. All authority and power has been given to Jesus in heaven and earth. What picture might best portray our Lord's authority? He's got, Matthew says, all authority. And Hugh says, perhaps one of him standing with one foot in our galaxy and the other in the next galaxy, 100,000 light years away, or better, straddling the entire universe. He has all authority. All authority everywhere is his. And he said, in light of all this, there's hope for the worst of us. You know, after you live for a while, you find out, I'm pretty bad even after I'm a Christian. And you kind of realize, I'm kind of hopeless. There's hope for the worst of us. That's what Jesus in hard places with hard people shows. And he said, someone may seem to have had the hardest heart possible, impenetrable, irredeemable, and the proudest will, bloodied, unbowed, unbroken, condemned. Yet there's great hope for that person, for Christ can free him or her from the evil that's taken him or her in bondage. If that person will bow to the authority of the Word and person of Jesus Christ, he or she will be saved, and the Savior's power will come as healing balm. Father, we thank you for what we've heard today. Thank you for the awesome authority of our blessed Lord. We thank you that he put it on display in a hard place. And he not only did it in Capernaum, he's doing it around the world in many places. That he must be acknowledged not just for what he can do, but who he is. The Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, who died for us and rose again. Amen. Thank you.